All right, as you recall in Psalm 32, we started with the first two verses that deals with the salvation of the psalmist. And now in 32, verses 3 and 4, we're ready for the discipline of the psalmist. We'll go through the cycle of discipline, confession, and then restoration. We'll probably get into some of the restoration tonight. But first of all, remember in verses 3 and 4, we've got a psychological profile of the psalmist under discipline, which is in the first part of verse 3, when I kept silence, or the idea of the suppression of a guilty conscience. The suppression of a guilty conscience, expressed by the words, when I kept silence. Then, the second aspect of the psychological profile is moving from the suppression of the guilty conscience in refusal to confess to the bodily or physical repercussion, or the bodily results. And that comes in to where we will pick up tonight. My bones or bodily frame waxed old through my roaring all day long, and so forth. So you have a profile in, is inwardly the psalmist is suppressing his guilty conscience, and it is having results on his body, which we'll look at tonight. As we noted in last time, that and let's simply put right here a circle, and at the heart of everything is this psychological profile. And remember, the viewing that psychological profile of the suppressed guilty conscience and the psychosomatic evidence or illness, he will relate to sin. And we also covered the area that man has taken that and he has given it a different name. He has called it mental illness. As we said in our last session, we really have to reject the concept of mental illness as something that the Bible simply does not support. Psalm 32 will take the psychological profile and trace it back to sin and his negative volition. All right? Now with that then, let's move to the setting for the discipline. In verse 3. The setting is found in the first four words, when I kept silence. Now, first of all, this is going to be viewed as divine discipline. And the discipline in this context will be seen as to what it was, and number two, where it came from. Verse 3 will give us what it was, and it will be the bodily impact of his suppressed conscience. And where it came from will be interpreted in verse 4 by saying, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So what it was, psychosomatic illness, where it came from was from God. Then, second, when he talks about the silence, that needs some interpretation as he was silent about what? And he was silent toward whom? And both of those are very clearly answered when we come down to verse 5. I acknowledge my sin, that is what he was keeping silent about. And I acknowledge my sin to thee, that was toward whom he was maintaining silence, which was God. So the setting then in verse 3, when I kept silence, God disciplined, verse 4, with the problem of verse 3 that we'll analyze in just a moment, and I was silent about my sin toward God against whom I sinned. All right, with that then, notice he moves into the effect of a guilty conscience or the effect of unconfessed sin. Effect of guilty conscience on the body. Keep in mind, this was before there was even such a word as psychosomatic illness, since psychosomatic comes from Greek terms, and back here they didn't even have the benefits of modern research along this line. But it's very interesting, the wisdom that God gives and says, when you have a suppressed, guilty conscience where there's no confession of sin, you will pay for it and it will extract a toll on the physical body. All right, starting out with that then, notice he makes a reference to my bones. When I kept silence, the suppressed guilty conscience, my bones waxed old. First of all, the word bones, etzem. Carries two pretty consistent ideas with it. King James, I think, does miss one of them. And the ideas that are connected with it is when it's singular, it simply means bone. When plural, however, bodily frame. Plural, bodily frame. King James has not helped us with that. They've just left it with my bones and overlooked the fact that by usage, the plural of the word etzem is for the whole frame, the whole bodily frame of the person. So that when I kept silence, the suppressed conscience, my bodily frame, we're moving to physical repercussion. Now what happened? Well, his bodily frame, he says, waxed old. In other words, this is telling what the guilty conscience can do to the body. It waxed old. With the term bala, translated waxed old, you've got a term that carries with it two ideas. Number one is what we've got in context. It means to age. Or, number two, to wear out. Now, true, both of them are fairly similar since wearing out is attached to age, but in our mentality at least, we ought to set that aside in the context, because in the context, it's not chronological years that's making his body wear out. It's mental attitude that's making it wear out. It's suppressed conscience. It's refusal to maintain a vertical relationship to God is wearing him out in a bodily way. Now, let me show you those two words in two places. First of all, it's used of the idea of something that wears out. Deuteronomy 8, 4. We'll be looking at the same word now. Deuteronomy 8, 4. In this passage, we'll simply use it of clothing that wears out. Deuteronomy 8, 4. This will be the same word that he says is what's happening to my body. Verse 4, thy raiment, or your clothing, and here's our word pala, wax not old. What's it mean? It didn't, we shouldn't really wax old, it didn't wear out. Should be with this one. Deuteronomy 8, 4. Clothing didn't wax old, and it's not so much the idea of age as it is the idea of your clothing wearing out. Genesis 18 very definitely talks about your body getting so old that it won't function. It won't do certain things anymore. And Sarah uses this word when she is told in old age she's going to become pregnant. She says, I can't because my body is too old. It's worn out. It won't function anymore. So chapter 18 and verse 12. Go with this to age, Genesis 18:12, age so that it won't work well anymore. 18:12. Therefore, after she's been told that she's going to become pregnant, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "Am I waxed? After I am waxed old, there's the word. After I'm worn out, or old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And therefore she refers to the impossibility of getting pregnant at this age, because she says, "I'm bala, I'm worn out." All right, taking that back then to the Psalm 32. His bodily frame is wearing out in the sense of losing its capacity to function. Psychosomatic illness. Now, tied in with this bodily frame that is wearing out or deteriorating, notice what else is involved. Back to mental attitude. This is through my roaring. all day long. Now, the reason that we get a roaring translation here of that word is because the term shagah is so frequently used of a lion's roar. But if you go over to Psalm 22, you get it put in a very human context. And the word is used of what Christ did on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. David speaking here, and ultimately Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So notice there, it's used of a human in distress. The roar of a human in distress. Now, what kind of roar or cry was this? Was this a cry to God for help? No. The roar of verse 5 was a cry of a mind that says, I will not face sin. It is the cry of a mind that says, I will not listen to the conviction of my conscience. It's the kind of cry that refused to own up to what God had said about him and confess sin. And all of that is wearing the psalmist out. All right, quick summary now of what we've said. Number one, when I kept silence. Silence before God. He's wrong vertically. Being wrong vertically, we often say if you're wrong vertically, you're wrong in relationship to other people. This puts another element into it, doesn't it? If we're wrong vertically, then we're going to be all messed up psychologically. And if messed up psychologically, then there is outward repercussion. So the silence is before God. He's wrong vertically. Nothing can be right with himself or anybody else. Second thing we can say is, and we'll support this further along, is that his conscience is definitely bothering him. The silence is not pleasant. I would support that by the roaring. He is in distress. Why doesn't he confess his sin then and get rid of it? Well, and we all ought to identify with this, why doesn't he do the right thing? He doesn't want to. He'd rather hurt. I'd rather roar and groan than get it straightened out. And I'd rather have my body worn out than to correct things before God. Now the question we want to bring in at this point is, what happens to a person who persists in the condition of verse 3 for a long time? What is going to happen to a person who persists in it for a long time? All right, moving on from that now. The effect of the guilty conscience on the body, and now move down to the next concept. In all of this, David saw something. And that is, in all of this, he saw God's personal administration of discipline. God's personal administration of discipline. Notice how he comes to issues. Sin is the issue. Negative volition is the issue. Relationship to God is the issue. He is the one that's bringing about the discipline. All right? Expressed in verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. So notice the concept then is that the psychological or the psycho condition is viewed as an instrument of God. Viewed as an instrument of God. That's important. Ever seen anyone suffering? Perhaps a wrong's been done to them. They've responded with bitterness and hatred. And you can see it in their face. It's drawn, it's tense, it's tight. The voice is high and raspy. And your jumpy, foul, lousy disposition can't get along in any situation. All of those things. How many people stop to think that if this is a believer, that is God? If we respond with negative things and we become mean and hateful, God is using that psychological response as discipline in order to get our attention. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. I suppressed my conscience. I'm having these psychosomatic problems. My body is wearing out. It's not working as it ought to due to my mental attitude. And I regard this as the hand of God. The heavy hand of God in verse 4 is often used for God coming down hard in discipline or judgment or punishment. So day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And now we go back to another expression of the psychosomatic part. It says, my moisture. Moisture, lashed, is not, lashed rather, is not a complicated word. In the noun form, it means juice. And I take it metaphorically, he's referring to his vitality, your bodily juices, your vitality. So my vitality or my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. So notice the idea is simply making an analogy. What the lack of rain, what lack of rain and heat does to the ground, so the suppressed conscience does to your body. Very colorful metaphor, especially if we'd been in dry country where you'd seen the parched ground and dried ground. It's cracked. It's wrinkled. And he's simply saying what that scorching heat, the way it dehydrates and takes the water out of the ground, so the suppressed conscience dehydrates the life of the believer. And therefore, down through verse 4, you have his discipline. Now, that is followed by the confession of the psalmist. How long he continued this way, we don't know. Must have been some time, because it was at least long enough for him to have psychosomatic. You know, it's not likely that you would sin and 15 minutes later all your hair fall out, or that you'd have these psychosomatic symptoms. So that must point to a bit of time that's involved in here. But we're now ready for the confession of the psalmist. Now, first of all, what is the nature of confession? What do you mean by confession? What is the nature of it? Now, fortunately, in this fifth verse, we've got a really good verse for telling what confession is, simply because we've got poetic parallelism. Now, what that does in terms of helping us is that in parallelism, it just means you're saying the same thing several different ways. And if you want to teach what a thing is, that's a good way to do it. Say it three or four different ways. And the poetic parallelism will give us the same idea three ways. And you can see them in the text what they are. First of all, I acknowledged my sin. So the word acknowledge will tell about confession. Mine iniquity have I not hid. Not hid is parallel to acknowledge. And then finally, I said, I will confess. So that all three of those things will go together in parallel form to say the same thing in a repeated way. But before we come back and look to those, notice the first thing, and if you're looking at a Hebrew text, the first thing that really strikes you about verse 5 will be this. In verse 5, and as a prerequisite to confession, is seeing the real issue. Seeing the real issue. And it just, again, with the Hebrew, it reaches out and grabs you. Remember that whenever we have a sentence in Hebrew, our normal order is you expect to see a verb first, then you expect to see the subject, and then if there is one, you expect to see the object. And that's just the normal way the sentence is written. So that normal order would be, in verse 5, acknowledged my sin to thee, and then not hid mine iniquity, which would be what you would expect. If, however, the author wants stress, wants to really put some punch, focus on a thing, then he shifts his word order. And in this sentence, the subject comes first. And the subject is all pulled together in one word, hatathi, my sin. So he throws that subject right to the beginning of verse 5. It's the first thing he says in the verse, and therefore he says, my sin have I acknowledged. And notice two things then. In fact, if you're looking at the Hebrew, my sin is all, it's got with the suffix on, it's got all one word, and the thi on the end is the my, and then the hata for the sin over here teaches two things. Number one, he identifies with it. Number two, he assumes responsibility for it. So when he says my sin, he's saying, I identify with it. I don't ask for any. It's mine. You know, I did it. It's not the idea that I was pushed into it. Almost the idea of identity and responsibility, the point of ownership. And in confession, that is the first thing to be done. If we've got reservations that, look, I'm about 75% responsible for this. This is the sin of me and my wife. Or this is the sin of me and the people I work with. It's not the concept. It's mine. Nobody else is involved in it. Just a singular pronoun on the end, personal pronoun, relating it to himself. So notice the honesty that he's coming forth with is he says, a sin has been committed and it's mine. I did it. Put it emphatic. Stand it right up at the beginning of the sentence. I'm the one that identifies with it. I'm the responsible party. And notice that this comes before a conviction that comes before the actual confession in the context. You also, I think we can add, not only to see the real issue, but we can say one other thing. He sees how sinful sin is. Now, I'd support that by the fact that when he confesses his sin, he uses three words. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. And in case the Lord thinks I'm trying to cop out on something, yes, it was also iniquity. And if you think I'm trying to narrow it down and not accept full responsibility for the whole realm of sin, I'll tell you something else it was. It was also transgression. So what's he saying? He says, I've sinned, I've committed iniquity, I've transgressed. So notice how hard he is really being on himself in this context. Now, notice we've got, coming back to the three synonyms for confession, which we list just a minute ago. Three synonyms for confession. Number one, verse 5. I acknowledged. The word acknowledged is yada. Probably one of the early words you learn in Hebrew, yada, you'd simply say, means to know. That's the basic idea in verbal form. It means to know. Hifil tense here, hifil stem, to make known. So notice the idea. My sin I made known to thee. Now how do you relate this to omniscience? Couldn't he say, I don't need to make my sin known to God because God knows it anyway, and I'm sure he knew that. Obviously he knew that. But it does indicate that in dealing with sin, something needs to be verbalized. So that, you know, we just don't come along and say, well, look, the sin is there, I know it's there, God knows it's there. Why do you have to say it? Well, notice right here, he saw value in saying it and directing it to the Lord. So it's making known in the sense of enlightening God, because God can't be enlightened by man. But it's to make known in the sense that there is a catharsis and there's a very necessary thing to verbalize this thing to God, which he did. Notice also, this will be following, to thee. And we'll have this several times. Notice the one to whom confession is made. This is the one offended. Confession is primarily to God because God is the one who has been offended. And obviously he's the one to whom confession is appropriate. You know, I think at this point you really get a little interesting side here. It talks about confession in verse 5. But what did, just knowing the human nature, what would you like to know about when he says, my sin I made known to God? What is the human mind naturally going to want to ask? Hey, would you mind to whisper me, what was it? What did you do? And I think it's very interesting that throughout this context, you don't get an answer, do you? Which is part of the delicacy of the Word of God. It comes down hard on the issue, but it doesn't make David hang all this out for everybody to see. There's a personal thing that's involved in it. So it calls sin, sin without excusing sin, and yet it doesn't necessarily hang it out on the wash line for all the generations to... We don't know what he confessed. I suppose you could say, well, was this the Bathsheba incident? I don't know. Could be. The point is, we don't need to know what the sin is, because the method of handling it is always what? Always the same. God's forgiveness is all the same. So name good reason, one good reason why we need to know. There's nothing that God needs to teach us in the context that would necessitate telling what the sin was. So what the sin was is not the issue. Its effects on not confessing and the psychosomatic results of it and God's forgiveness, that's the issue, not what the sin is. By the way, I'll back up to that. I didn't list, did I, the word sin, iniquity, and transgression? Okay, right in there, from down here. These three words all have an assumption. Every one of those words, sin and iniquity and transgression, every one of them assumes something. They all assume an absolute moral standard. They all assume an absolute moral standard. By the way, can you see why we don't have sin around today? You can't have sin when you don't have moral standard. If there's no moral standard, if you can do what you please, then what's sin? I mean, it's just all obscured. There's nothing left. But very important that just ingrained in the Old Testament are three words that assume an absolute moral standard. Now, how do they relate? The first one, chata, which is the one that we've, your most common word in the Old Testament for sin, means to fall short of the moral standard. I'll just put the, let's just abbreviate, the absolute moral standard. I'll just put AMS to be brief. Kata looks at falling short of the absolute moral standard. The word awa, which is translated iniquity in our translations, is to twist the absolute moral standard or to deviate from the absolute moral standard. Pasha, which is translated transgress, is to revolt against absolute moral standard. So what's David saying? He's saying, hey, I've done it all. I've fallen short of God's absolute moral standard. I did that. I'm responsible for that. I twisted. I deviated. Took a bent path away from God's absolute moral standard. And you can put me down as the third thing. I also am a revolter against the absolute moral standard of God. And what did he do about that? He said, God, I want you to know it. I want to verbalize that to you. All right? The second synonym for confession now, the first one is to make known or... let's say it another way. What's another way of saying make it known to God? Oh, here's another way. He did not cover. Is another way of saying it. He did not cover iniquity. I take it that he to meaning to cover something in context means simply to treat it as though it isn't there. Now, the reason for saying that is you've got the same word back in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin, and here's the same word, is covered. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean he wasn't a sinner? No, it means God was extending a forgiveness to him in the sense that God didn't consider the sin. He treated the sin as though it weren't there. All right, what is if we do not confess, what are we doing? We're covering, we're treating sin as though it were not there. He did that for a while. When he kept silence, he covered it, treated it as though it was not there. And can you really do that? No, we can't do that because God starts the process of discipline in motion, which is his body begins to deteriorate, or the psychosomatic evidence of covering sin. All right, a third way to put it, and this is a very interesting word, coming down to verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. All right, the word confess, which is yada. You know what yada is? It is one of the chief words in the Old Testament for praise. So how in the world could the word confess also be one of the chief Old Testament words for the idea of praise? And I think the meaning of it gives it away. Yada is to acknowledge, and it's used of acknowledging two sets of things: God's character and works, or man's character and works. The emphasis in the word is, or the stress, is on declaration of fact. The stress is on declaration of fact. When we declare facts about man's works, what are we doing? Confessing. When we declare facts about the works of God, what are we doing? Praising. You see how the two tie together? Praise is a declaration, yada, of the character and works of God. When man focuses inward and sees what he is and proclaims this to God, it is confession. So declaration of fact that's involved in it. All right, what is confession then? Verse 5. Confession is making known to God our sin. Confession is, negatively, not putting the wraps over it, not treating it as though it is not there. Confession is, number 3, declaration of fact to Yahweh in the context. Now, let's, again, by the way, there's a strong emphasis in verse 5 on to whom the confession. See the words, unto the Lord. That's the word Yahweh with the preposition la on the front, made into one word. My transgression directed toward Yahweh. So in two places, the emphasis is God-directed confession. The reason for that comes up immediately, and the reason is who else can deal with your problem? Who else can deal with guilt? Who else can deal with the problem that the psalmist is going to have? Who else can deal with the psychosomatic problem that is caused by the suppressing conscience? Who can deal with it? And it's interesting, the counselor can't deal with it, a friend can't deal with it, a psychiatrist can't deal with it, a psychologist can't do with it, a mother, a father, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, nobody can do anything about it except God. And that is going to become extremely important in the context. Let's do one other thing, however, that will help, I think, on the nature of confession. Go back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. Joshua 7. By the way, let's put something down here. If you take, let's put it down as a little formula. Let's start out with man's problem.
I don't care what it is, fear, anxiety, hate, all of the psychological problems you could put together, and then come up with the solution as man gives it. Here's what he does. Subtract sin, subtract volition, subtract God equals modern man's answers. That's not an exaggeration, is it? You go to a psychiatrist, ask him to deal with sin. Ask him to deal with when I have negative volition toward God. Deal with that. Deal with my volition, Godward. Deal with God in this thing, and you'll get a string of negatives. So you take all of those things and subtract them. Responsibility to God, the existence of God Himself, and the existence of sin, and all of modern man's answers that come out of modern thinking will appear, which means minus sin, minus volition, minus God equals all of modern man's non-answers, because they don't answer anything. And again, a believer just can't even work in this ballpark. We're not even part of that kind of system. Okay, Joshua 7. And I simply read this through to emphasize a little more light on confession. Let's put it a different way. Do you believe in sin? That you can personally sin? Do you believe you have choices to make relative to God? Do you believe God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you know how far out you really are in modern thinking? Do you know how crazy you are regarded to be if you buy those things? Noodle around with some people in these areas, and you'll find out pretty soon that they're looking at you as though, you know, you're a relic of some type. But that's where we stand as believers nonetheless. Chapter 7, verse 19. Got a couple of interesting concepts. Achan has sinned, and he's going to be told to make confession. Let's see, down at verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel. Make confession to him, and tell me now what you've done." Now, there's some interesting ideas about confession, aren't they? Number one, what is confession? It's giving glory to God. Now, how in the world can confession be giving glory to God? Why would confession be called bringing glory to God? Why would he say, confess your sin, or tell your sin to me, or give glory to God? How does confession, or in what way, does confession bring glory to God? Think very simply. Confession means telling the truth about something from God's standpoint. Confession, therefore, enunciates divine standards, and what does that do? That glorifies God. In other words, when we will be realistic about His truth concerning ourselves, He gets glory from that. So, another aspect to confession of sin, when we square up, align our understanding of conduct with the Word of God, and we make application, God says, that glorifies me because you've enunciated truth. Notice also, coming down for your synonyms, give glory to God of Israel, make confession, there's our word Yava again, praise word, make confession to Him, and tell me now what you have done, hide it not from me. And then notice we have a confession acted out. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, and what is the issue? Where did the psalmist start? My sin. That's where Achan started. I sinned. And what's the real issue? Against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. Then 21 begins a narrative of exactly what he had done in terms of confession. All right, let's go back now and pick up with restoration of the psalmist. Now down to the restoration of the psalmist. 32:5. And what we have starting here is the response of God, the first thing, the response of God to confession. David comes to the point now, he sees he has sinned, he is responsible for it, and he's not going to hold out any longer. And again, this is one of those times when only if you have signed up for language class, Can you share the excitement of what you would see if you were looking at the Hebrew text in verse 5? I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and separate personal pronoun, not attached to the verb as usual, eta, and you. So we start out with the emphatic thou. Emphatic you. Okay, the response of God to confession, number one, with that emphatic pronoun, you. God's response was personal. God's response was personal. Separate personal pronoun. Notice, a friend, a counselor, no one can deal with the problem of guilt except God. Also, not only was it personal, but that pronoun sitting up there right at the beginning of the sentence, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, also points out it was immediate. Didn't take any time. There isn't any process involved in here. I confessed, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. By the way, that also shows that that thou response of God tucked right up beside his confession does show how God treats honesty. If we will be honest about sin, it shows God's response. It shows God's response to honesty in applying his standards. Shows God's response to honesty in applying his standards. You know, if you can say, I think there are two things you can say about David. Number one, who in the Old Testament was better at sinning than David? You look at this guy. He pulled off some... he's guilty of murder. He's guilty of adultery. David sinned. In fact, I imagine old Saul, that God wouldn't have anything to do with, probably would have looked at David and said, what a scoundrel. But you can put one thing about David, even though he sinned, and sinned often, I'm sure, and sinned in very, very dramatic ways and out-and-out ways, one thing David always had, when he sinned, he said, look, I wasn't pushed, it wasn't an accident, that was your standard, and I chose to violate your standard, and now I'm suffering for it. And that was David over... And if you can say he was a great sinner, he was also something else mighty great that you see in the Psalms. He was a fantastic confessor. Because this was repeated on the part of David. And we can also come then to the New Testament, and God says, he's a man after my own heart. And what quality did he have? Not the quality that he didn't sin, and sin big, but the quality about being honest in applying to himself divine standards and saying, I'm where I am because I chose to be, and I sinned, and that's where I am right here. And that is very, very vital all the way. All right, so responsibility of God to confession, personal, immediate, and number three, it dealt with the issue. Dealt with real issues. God didn't deal with the psychosomatic problem of his body because you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In other words, the real issue was the issue it's not David coming in and saying to God something like, well, look, Lord, my body is wearing out through my misery every day. Please do something for that. He didn't do that because God wouldn't have responded to that. That was not the real basic issue. The real basic issue was his sin. That's what he dealt with. And that's what God... You see, nothing ever puts us further from God's help than refusal to accept his analysis of our problem. And we do that over and over again. We remove ourselves from divine help because we simply will not analyze what the problem really is and accept it, which means that God is honest and he'll only deal in an honest way. Those are his terms. All right, now to close out, let's make a few questions and applications down through this section. Just call it questions. Applications of the discipline and restoration sections. First one, I'll start with a question. Was David aware of his sin in verses 1 through 4? Was David aware of sin in 1 through 4? Did he know? No, did he really? In other words, when he kept silence and suppressed the guilty conscience and was suffering these psychosomatic results of the suppressed conscience, did he sit around and say, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know why I'm going through all of this. Was he aware of his sin in verse 1 through 4? Or does verse 5 mark the first awareness? Or did he know all about it in these early verses and was just holding out until verse 5? I think our answer comes from another really similar psalm, number 51. Gives some interesting light. And while he was being disciplined, he knew exactly what was going on. When he was suffering the discipline of verses 3 and 4, David knew what was wrong. It was sin, and he knew it. Notice that clue in 51:3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and if you've got New American, you've got I know, right? I know my transgressions, and what does this say? My sin is ever before me. This is another one of those confession places, and what's he saying? He's saying, look, I know my sin, so I think, was David aware of sin in 1 through 4? Answer, yes. Now, let's add something to that, and I'll develop that in just a moment. But contrast modern ideas. Let's suppose we'd have... What is the modern idea? Let's suppose we got someone in verse 3 that is suffering psychosomatic problems. They're nervous. They're... whatever problem you want, and it's all showing up in the body. What's the modern thinking? What's the modern approach to that now, when you got someone in that condition? The modern approach is very simple. Look, men have problems because they've got conflicts. And you've heard this. They've got conflicts within themselves that they can't identify. Therefore, they need to go and get, quote, what? Professional help, end quote. And the professional help helps man to bring out all of this yuck so that he'll understand himself. Now, I don't know how to be more emphatic in saying that is absolute garbage. Absolute garbage. The point is, scripturally, always, man knows what he is. That's his problem. Man knows what he is. Don't get any excuses. For example, going to Romans 1, 32. Man knows what he is. This is his problem. Third, this is why he suppresses it. So that he can come out saying, I don't really know what I am. But what he's really done, he knows what he is. That's his problem. He doesn't like it. And then he suppresses it because there are three things that man absolutely refuses to do. Getting to them in a minute. Look at the knowledge that... Paul attributes man to having in Romans 1:32. He talks about all these people and the sinful type thing. Verse 32, who, referring back to all those in context, knowing the judgment of God, recognize I have sinned, and I am worthy of the wrath of God, that they which are worthy of such things are worthy of death. They that commit the sin are worthy of death. What is Paul attributing to man in Romans 1? He's not saying, look, he doesn't understand himself. He's saying, hey, you know very good and well that you have sinned, that's what you are, and that's your problem, you don't like it, and granted, you may submit it, but it's there. How about 2 Peter 3? Verse
verse 4, the mockers come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, which in essence be your naturalistic evolution. Now, those that don't accept the creative act of God, is this treated as ignorance? Well, in a way, but notice it's ignorance of the will. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So you just can't say, I can't accept the Genesis account. My intellect won't let me do it. No, that's not the problem. The negative volition will toward God won't let you believe it, according to your 2 Peter chapter 3. So that, I think we can fairly say that man, again, think these things through, man stubbornly refuses to, number one, he does not want to admit personal sin. We're not built that way. I may have certain characteristics, but don't you dare call them sin. I mean, there are other causes. Don't ask me to bear the load of personal sin. Second, to want to admit personal sin, he does not want the responsibility pinned on him either. And third, he does not want God's remedy. God's remedy is too radical. It says, you can't do anything, I have to do it all. If you get to the point that you feel you're that sick, then I can do something for you, but not until that point. All right, second question would be, why did God suppress, or why did David suppress his conscience? Why did David suppress his conscience? Well, it was not ignorance of sin. Was it ignorance of the solution? It's not ignorance of the solution. The problem was not in his mind, it was in his volition. Why did David suppress guilty conscience? Because he did not, underline it, want to confess. Problem of the volition is what we're dealing with. Now let's do one other thing in closing and see if we can get a little contrast on the concept of Scripture of forgiveness and the concept of modern man on forgiveness. And I think we can best do it by just charting it out. And let's put over here, what is the major issue in forgiveness for human viewpoint? And what is the minor issue for human viewpoint? The major issue, human viewpoint, modern man, focuses on the need, we're talking about forgiveness now, the need to feel forgiven. That's the major issue. Now, what is the major issue for divine viewpoint? The major issue for divine viewpoint is not man's need to feel forgiven. The Bible focuses on the need to be forgiven. Approach someone with this type of mentality, and suppose they're coming off pure human viewpoint, no real concept of any scriptural ideas, and you would say to the psychiatrist, for example, I got through this problem and I really feel that I've been forgiven. How will he respond to that? Probably very well. I'm glad you feel forgiven. But suppose you'd press it. You know why I feel forgiven? Because I really am forgiven by God. And how's he going to respond on the second one? All right, go over here now on the other side of things. Human viewpoint, then, the need to feel forgiven is first,
and the need to be forgiven is either minor or maybe nothing at all. No real recognition. You can't have any real objective forgiveness from God. On the divine viewpoint, we hinge on the need to be forgiven and the fact that we are, and by divine viewpoint, what follows and what place becomes minor? The need to feel it. Or, let's summarize it a different way. Human viewpoint, then, focuses on subjectivity. And it denies objectivity in forgiveness. Divine viewpoint focuses on objectivity and minors on subjectivity. So that modern thinking would be concerned whether David felt forgiven. David isn't concerned about whether he feels forgiven. He wants to know that he really is forgiven. And of course, in the Bible, we can know that. And of course, the interesting thing in closing out here with all of these implications of the suppressed guilt and the bodily, psychosomatic type thing, when you get down to the bottom line, only God can give forgiveness. And guess what the counselor's fee? Forgiveness is. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth, and we pray that we might have the courage to see where the word of God counters human opinion, and that when your person is omitted, when God is left out, when the possibility of relationship to you is left out, when the responsibility of the volition to respond directly to God is omitted, and when we will not face sin, that we can't have any objective forgiveness and any objective cleansing. And we're thankful tonight because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness, and it's real. It's not just a feeling. It's just not something we imagine. It's something that is objective and true and real and everlasting. And we give you thanks for this, that you root us in objective truth, not in subjective feeling, in Christ's name.